Welcome to Sabbath School. We're so glad to see everyone out on this beautiful Sabbath morning in the early part of May. As those of you who come regularly, and I think that's most of you, know, we're 8 weeks ahead, which means we're now studying the lesson for June 23, lesson number 12, Growing Through the Word. Let us begin with a word of prayer, and we'll ask the deacons to get in place with their plates, and we'll jump into it because we've got a very interesting lesson. We come this morning, Father, seeking your guidance, the special presence of the Holy Spirit, and the blessings from your Son, so that we may understand and comprehend all that you intend for us in this material. There's a great deal of differences of opinion about this stuff. May we sort through some of that and come out with a clearer understanding is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the question, what does it mean to grow up spiritually? And what does faith do to us? Those are the questions which we want to raise this morning. And we would begin with a text, a very familiar text, hopefully, that you all have read and I hope memorized at some time in the past. It's found in Acts 16, verse 31, and you see it there in front of you in the Good News translation. They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your family." Now, if you remember the context, Paul and Silas have been anchored, basically, with their arms out, almost in a crucified position, probably about 45 degrees, to a granite wall and a granite block. And there's nothing they can do. There's no possible way of sleeping or anything like that. And so what do? They start singing. We don't know how long they sang before the earthquake came. And of course, the jailer who was responsible for his life for those who were in prison figured it was all over when he discovered the doors were open. Everything was clear. He was certain that everybody who was inside was gone. But lo and behold, no one was missing. And he rushed in. He says, "There are so many things bizarre happening here that I can't explain. I just don't know what to think next." And Paul says, "Just keep calm." He says, "Well, what do I have to do to be saved?" And you wonder what made him think that. It must have had something to do with what Paul and Silas were singing. We can presume that. Maybe he was thinking, "What do I have to do to be safe?" I don't know whether he was frightened by earthquakes or whatever. But Paul says these simple words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," and all of you scholars know that this word "believe," pistis in the Greek, is the same as the word for having faith. Have faith in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your family. So I don't know why we spend all this time talking about so many other things. All we got to do is have faith, right? Shouldn't that solve the problem? Just have faith. You've heard that expression before. Is faith really the only requirement for salvation, Ken?
Depends on how you define the word faith and what it means.
Yeah, it does depend on how you define the word.
It is if it's defined right.
Very much so. So what is faith? I wish we had time, as you know, I'm much better at teaching than I am at preaching, and I wish we had time to sit down and give each one of you a piece of paper and let you spend a little while struggling with writing it out. You know that there have been many, many attempts to define the word faith, all the way from the little boy who said, as you know, faith is believing what you know ain't so, to some much more sophisticated ones. There have been definitions that go into great lengths involving legal transactions, etc., and involving justification and all this kind of stuff. And we talk about justification by faith. We talk about sanctification by faith. We talk about salvation by faith. And we seem to recognize what faith, I mean, that faith is important, but do we know what it is? And I would like to ask an additional question. Does faith really save us? And here we're basically asking a question of, is faith a commodity? Is it something that you can measure out? Is it something that you can give people a portion of? You know, it says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the gift of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, and faith was one of those things that the Spirit gives us. So does it mean that somehow or other we are, God just passes out a certain amount to everybody, and if you don't have enough faith, sorry, bad luck? Or is faith involved something more than that? And this would be the question, and I hope most of you are relatively familiar with this particular definition, which I have pulled together. This is a statement sort of cobbled together by from Graham Maxwell. He has said on a number of occasions different things, and so I've put it sort of together here. Faith is just a word we use to describe a relationship with God as with a person well known. That's it. It's a word. It serves a pointing function. Words are symbols. Symbols always point to something greater than themselves. So there's no magic in the word. In fact, maybe the word faith has been overused. I mean, it's being used for all kinds of things these days. But it simply means a trust, a confidence, a belief in, a faith in a person who can do something for us. The better we know him, the better the relationship may be. Not will be, but may be. Because who knew God best of all back in the beginning? The one we now call Satan, who used to be Lucifer, the light bearer, who actually had one of the names of God. He knew him very well. So knowing God doesn't guarantee that you will have faith, that you will trust him, that you will do all the right things. But it makes it possible. Faith implies an attitude toward God of love, trust, deepest admiration. It means having enough confidence in God, based on the more than adequate evidence revealed, to be willing to believe what he says, to accept what he offers, and to do what he wishes without reservation for the rest of eternity. Anyone who has such faith would be perfectly safe to save. That is why faith is the only requirement for heaven. Faith also means that, like Abraham and Moses, we know God well enough to reverently ask him why. Now, and I ask why, do we need to ask that last part? We know God well enough so that we can reverently ask why. Is that an important part of faith? I mean, shouldn't faith just be, God, you're up there, you're sovereign, you're powerful, I know you're there, give it to me straight, and I'll believe it. Ken?
Well, my understanding is that through the understanding of him, we can become like him. So therefore, this kind of a question fits in. It's not just that we just accept the fact that he's God and we're supposed to lay down and do what we're told. We're supposed to be changed and become like him and have a character like his, which is love and trust and belief.
You know, Ellen White has said something quite remarkable in that respect. Education, page 17, she says, to be really like God is to have individuality, the power to think and to do. The power to think and to do. And to think and to do, if any of you have ever had a 3 or 4 year old in your house for any period of time, you know that they're just really starting this thinking process. And what is their favorite question? Why? Why? I've heard, we had a young lady who lived next door to us, for a while. And I swear, for a while, I thought there's only one word in her vocabulary, and that was why. No matter what you said, why? Okay? Why? Okay? Why? You know? then?
Well, in order to have freedom, one needs to be able to perceive the correctness of a course of action. And that correctness is perceived internally. If it's external, then there's a lack of freedom, and love cannot exist without this freedom. And so if we ask the word why, it's because we don't understand and we're being directed from outside. But once we understand why, then it becomes internalized, and then we are free then to love or reject with pure freedom.
Assuming, of course, that we internalize that correctly and we don't have a rebellious spirit and other things like that. Yeah, okay. Well, it's interesting. I put that quotation, that reference at the top up there for some very good reasons, because what we're told in our Sabbath School Bible study guide doesn't always agree with that. Let's look at some examples. Number 3, sure, we are saved by faith, but what kind of faith? Now, I already suggested that maybe we were saved by something more than faith. Do you agree? Are we saved by faith, or are we saved by a relationship with someone? It is Christ who saves us, not faith. Faith is just a word we use to describe that relationship. Now, why is that important? Is it important for us to say that? Faith isn't some kind of miracle solution that you, pour in a bottle or something. It means a relationship with a person. We must keep in mind that it's God who saves us, and we need to talk about specifically how that process works. We need to understand, man.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was going to go for, is that if I'm saved by my faith, that means I'm saving myself, mm-hmm. basically. And if we define faith like Ken suggested, that it's our belief in the one who saves us, then we're directed toward him, and he is the one that saves us rather than me. But I have to accept it. It's a partnership. It's like you said, it's a relationship.
Mm-hmm. Jim?
Well, in Ezekiel 18, it says you'll stop doing the bad things and you're going to save yourself. And, of course, they remember faith without works is dead. And because faith, now in my understanding now, it's kind of grown a little bit. And it says faith is a work. Mm-hmm. Because anytime you think of something, you've got electrical stimulation going on, making your hands or your larynx or whatever it is function. So we can maybe kind of expand our understanding
faith,
that way.
Faith is something we do. It starts in our mind, and it affects everything else we do. So in a sense, faith is a work, which is an interesting thought. Which isn't exactly what...
I didn't make that up, of course. You know where I got it.
Yeah. So I guess the question is, if the key to salvation is faith, and if faith means knowing God very well, then the obvious question that should come next is, how do we get to know him better? And, Don...
I've always understood that we were saved by grace. Is grace and faith the same thing?
Well, you know, Luther had a big problem with that verse, that reference that you mentioned. Look at it here for a second. That's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. And my Good News Bible says, "For it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith." That's what my Good News Bible says. Now, what about that? You know that Luther, he was so convinced that faith was some kind of magical power, some kind of a legal transaction that saves us. When he came to this verse, he said, that can't be quite true. And he changed the verse around. He says, we're saved by faith. And, you know, maybe it's an attitude of grace or whatever. Can't be saved by grace. We're saved by faith and faith alone. You know his famous translation when he got to Romans 1:17. We're saved by faith alone, even though the alone is not in the Bible. Yes.
Well, we do get help from Ellen White on this.
Yeah.
She says the character of Christ is the grace of Christ.
Okay.
Found in Christ object lessons. Mm-hmm. So the character of Christ is the significant thing in this whole picture.
Mm-hmm.
And if we accept that, why, and look at him as the example and walk the path he walked, have the mind of Christ, what are we talking about? It's what's available to us by the gift of the Father, his Son, which has a character that all of us are supposed to grow into.
Okay. Ken.
It would seem to me that just saying that we have faith would be incomplete. It must be faith in Christ. We can have faith in a lot of things, won't do you any good.
Mm-hmm.
So just saying that we have faith incompletes the sentence.
Yeah.
You must have faith
in Christ. Something missing there, right?
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. We need to understand that faith implies a relationship to something. And, of course, in a biblical sense, in a spiritual sense, we hope that means faith in our wonderful, loving, trustworthy Heavenly Father, and, of course, the Son, Holy Spirit, all of them together. Well, the Bible says, and I guess ultimately we ought to ask ourselves, and we'll be doing that in our second period and in some of our lessons coming up, about the Bible and whether or not it's reliable, etc. But the Bible tells us that this kind of a relationship has such a transforming effect on us that it's like being born all over again. Now, you remember Nicodemus had a problem with that in John 3. He says, you know, are you going to squeeze me back into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, no, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. We're talking about a new experience, a new relationship with God. And so we would ask ourselves, well, what does it mean to be a spiritual babe? You remember that Jesus said, Matthew 18, verse 3, and I guess we could look at that if I get here to the right part of my program here. Matthew 18, verse 3. A very famous passage at the top of the screen there, although part of it's off, and said, Jesus called a child and made him stand in front of them and said, I assure you that unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So what is the relationship between faith and the exercise of faith, or having faith and being a child? Now, you know, lots of answers have been given to this. Brian?
When a parent calls, what's the child's first impulse?
Run.
Which way?
Well, that's a good question. I see that being demonstrated in the clinic almost every day. You know, some mothers will say, come, and the child comes rushing over. That's wonderful. And you smile with a smile on their face. But I definitely see other children. Mom says, come, and they're headed as fast as they can go in the other direction. So,
isn't that the way it'll be at the end? Those who are righteous will be righteous still, and those who are evil, filthy will be. So they're going to run in opposite directions.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Ken, down here?
Well, my experience with that situation is that when they come into a doctor's office, they have a certain attitude, which certainly changes to what they had before they came into the doctor's office. And they'll run towards their mother on the outside of the doctor's office, but on the inside, they know about needles and things like that, and they run in the other direction.
I see. So you think there's some other influences going on here. Okay. Well, yeah, Lorna.
I think this has traditionally been interpreted as obedient children that do what they're told.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what children are like, and that's what this is meaning. Therefore, we have a song, God Said It, I Believe It, that settles it for me. But what you said previously about the little girl that came over and kept asking why, that's really more typical of children. mm-hmm. even though that's not the accepted traditional interpretation of this. They ask why, and they want to hear it. They want to hear it all, and partly it's to engage you and have some conversation, and mm-hmm. partly it's because, why did you say that? What does that mean? What does mm-hmm. that mean in the whole picture?
Exactly. Exactly. So we're talking about some serious stuff here. Which way do we go? Is faith a case where, and you've all heard this explained, I'm sure, that, you know, the child just sits there with this angelic smile on their face, and whatever mommy and daddy says, they just accept it. Is that what we're talking about here? No, that's not the true story of children. Yes.
I think with a child, I would continue to give the child evidence so that they can base their confidence and trust in me. So in a relational transaction, it's ongoing, and I'm constantly providing a basis for them to increase that level of trust and confidence in me. And I think that's what it means.
My wife doesn't like me to use her as an example, but I'm going to right now because she's a good one. Once upon a time, well, not too long ago, when our daughter was about 4, we came home from Africa, and we were just, as it happened, we were traveling across the country, and my cousin was getting married. Her father was the pastor of the large central Denver church. And our children, remember, had the only life they knew was Africa. They had not been among a bunch of white people. All they knew was a remote part of Africa. They had not been exposed to large crowds of any kind. They just didn't happen in that part of Africa. So we were on our way home. We arrived in Denver, and everything, all the provisions were being made, and my cousin had requested that these two charming children who had just come from Africa would be part of her wedding. And our daughter was, you know, just the perfect age for that sort of stuff. And so we practiced, and there was no problem in a big empty church, you know. Okay, you take these flowers and you go down the row and you know, all the usual things. And then it came the morning for the wedding. And my wife came there with our daughter and came through the back door of the church, and the place is full of people. And our daughter panicked. I couldn't read her mind, but I'm sure she panicked. See? Where did all those people come from? It wasn't like that when we were in practice, you know, and she wanted to run. And my wife just quietly took a hold of her and turned her around and said, "You are going to walk down that aisle." And she did. Now, why did she do that? That's not that difficult a question. Why did she do that?
Well, she could have done it because she trusted her mother and she knew her mother was right. But she also could have done it because she was terribly afraid of her mother. And if her mother said she had to do it, then she better do it. And that's why some children come as fast as they can when their mother says, because maybe they won't get hurt if they come quickly rather than, I mean, you know, there can be a whole bunch of different interpretations.
Usually, if they're doing it because they're afraid, they don't turn around with a smile on their face and walk quietly down the row. they have some things to say about it. So anyway, it's an example of children. And I'm absolutely convinced that the essence of childhood, the reason children are an example of faith, is because of their capacity to grow. And I don't need to tell all of you this. You know, if a child fails to grow physically, what do we say? Man, we got him into the hospital just instantly. You know, what's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? Am I feeding them the wrong thing? Blah, blah. You know, everything you can imagine. If they fail to grow mentally, we're in a panic. If they fail to grow socially, we got them into counselors. We've got them, you know, do they need medicines? What's the problem here, Doc? But if they fail to grow spiritually, should we say, isn't that wonderful? How sweet? How nice? Is that what God is asking for? Well, not exactly, because there are some other verses in the Bible, and you can see them listed there under number 5. Turning to Hebrews 5, Paul was trying to explain to these eager learners that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews about how to get their faith to grow. And then he suddenly stops. He's been talking about some fairly complicated things, Melchizedek et al. And there's much we have to say about this matter, but it's hard to explain to you because you are so slow to understand. What's the problem? There's been enough time for you to be teachers, yet you still need someone to teach you the first lessons of God's message. Instead of eating solid food, you still have to drink milk. Does this sound like it's a good thing to be a child? Anyone who has to drink milk is still a child without any experience in the matter of right and wrong. Solid food, on the other hand, is for adults who through practice are able to distinguish between good and evil. Let us go forward then to mature teaching. Leave behind us the first lessons of the Christian message. We should not lay again the foundations and so forth. And he talks about some of the traditional beliefs. Let us go forward, verse 3, and this is what we will do if God allows. Paul seems to be making it quite clear here and elsewhere, for example, Ephesians 4, that God doesn't want us to stay as children. Let's get down here real quick to Ephesians 4 and look at this passage. And this is familiar. Talks about God giving gifts to the church. He did this to prepare God's people for the work of the Christian service. And then in verse 13, and so we shall all come together to that oneness in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. We shall become mature people. Is that a description of children? No, that's not a description of children. We shall become mature people, reaching to the very height of Christ's full stature. Then we shall no longer be children, clearly defining what he's talking about, carried by the waves and blown about by every shifting wind of the teaching of deceitful people who lead others into error by the tricks they invent and so forth. Instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way. Notice, grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together and so forth. You're familiar with the passage. So, there is more than just being a child. There is something that has to happen that goes beyond just a simple, yes, mommy has said it, daddy says it, that's all there is to it, and I just accept it. Going on, number 6 in your handout. Also from our Bible study guide, it's clear from the Word, that would be God's Word, that though we are saved by faith, we've already argued with that, though our acceptance with God is based on the righteousness of Jesus credited to us by grace through faith alone, notice those words, the Christian life is one of spiritual and moral progress. We are to change and for the better. We are to reflect more and more the character of God, and a verse is given. Why, as you seek to advance in the Christian life, must your hope of salvation rests not on yourself, but only on Jesus and the merits of his righteousness. Okay, now it's the time for all you lawyers to stand up and tell me what those words are supposed to mean. Okay. Can I measure out, pour out, hand to you a certain amount of the merits of Christ's righteousness? What am I talking about? Ryan.
You're talking about words that we learned as children in Sabbath school, written by a man apparently who is still visiting that Sabbath school and has not yet grown up to speak more formally and understand.
I see. You're not talking about a head of the Sabbath school department. The general conference.
Is that who wrote this?
Well, it has something to do with editing it, I understand.
Yeah, I mean, this is good for children and for people who are terrified.
Well, let's be honest. Let's just say, talk here what we have heard, what others have said to us. There are those who believe, and this is a teaching, as I understand it, primarily expressed in the Roman Catholic Church, the idea that Christ lived such a perfect life that he stored up for our benefit, I guess, primarily, an enormous amount of credit in the bank of heaven. A huge amount of credit. And if we come to him and approach him in the right way and ask, and if you're a Roman Catholic, that might be through the grace of Mary, etc. If you ask in the right way, then God will somehow take a part of that credit from the bank account of Jesus and put it to your account, and that makes it possible for you to be saved. Right.
It's not part of Christ, it's the whole of Christ.
It's not part of it, it's the whole of Christ.
It's the whole of Christ.
Okay.
Our people were given the message of the everlasting gospel to go to all the world. What's the everlasting gospel? It's about Christ. Mm-hmm. And he is the one who can stand before the Father and raise his hands and say to the Father, those human beings who have walked with him may enter into the kingdom. The everlasting gospel is, I think, is the tool to this whole thing of understanding Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Is the gospel a means by which God performs the necessary paperwork in heaven to clear our account so that we can be entered with a clean slate? Ryan.
I don't know about you, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the good news about God and what he's, that he is the one who is right and true. It has nothing to do with me, so to speak.
I mean, yeah, but someday I have to face the judgment. And when the judgment comes, what happens to my account? See, I need some credit in my account.
Well, I'm surprised he didn't add here the idea that you do your best and God is going to make up all the rest.
Okay.
That's the first lesson you learn in kindergarten.
Well, and that's a way that Adventists have tried to deal with this issue. We get a certain amount of Christ's merit that's imputed to us. You remember all this language that we learned, or we thought we learned somewhere? A certain amount of Christ's merit is imputed to us, and then we're supposed to learn the necessary steps. We're supposed to develop character so that adding to that justification which we receive from God, we can include our sanctification which we earn, and then the total is enough for us to be saved. Is that the way it works? Ryan?
That whole philosophy, to me, is so mind-numbing. You know, you really can't seem to get out from under that. You know, I was stuck in that asking why until I came to Loma Linda and took a few classes from Dr. Maxwell, and everything opened up. I mean, it really is self-limiting in ways that you just can't imagine. To see God from the new perspective, or the way that you understand him, you know, is just opening and allows you to develop and grow. As long as you're stuck with the childish things, you can't possibly move on.
Okay. Don?
I hate to ask this question.
I don't think you're very much afraid to ask the question.
I'm not afraid, but I hate to ask it. Could we have been wrong?
Come on, Don. Now, you wouldn't ask a question like that.
About what?
About how many things I guess we ought to ask. Well, let's look at it. You've asked the right question. Let's look at this. On what basis are we accepted before God? Because that's the question. You see the top of the screen there. Our acceptance with God is based on the righteousness of Jesus, credit to us by grace through faith alone, assuming you understand all of that. And I want to ask you now, forget those words for a moment, but just in contrast or in comparison or in agreement, it's up to you, what is the basis on which you are acceptable in the eyes of God? Ryan? Well, here, you've spoken several times. Van? I'll get back to you.
I'm not sure where to start on this thing. So much is implied and said in this short, erroneous sentence. that in order to do this justice, we could spend the rest of the time just on this one sentence. The word acceptance just paints a whole ugly picture of God.
Mm-hmm.
it says in the scriptures that God doesn't change. Mm-hmm. So if I'm to be accepted by God, that would mean that his mind would have to be changed, and it'd have to be done by another God, Jesus, in order to do that, which means that they're at odds with each other. One can see things and the other one can't and has to be convinced. And I'm not sure that would be a very good place to live with all this arguing going on between the bosses.
You think if you had a couple of infinitely powerful people at odds with each other, you'd want to stand back, right?
Well, eventually I think there would probably be some kind of a nuclear reaction going on there. And that whole picture is just an ugly, ugly legalistic picture. Mm-hmm. And the scriptures say that God doesn't change. So how do you rationalize this? Well, it isn't God that needs changing.
That's right.
It's us.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay, Brian, now's your chance.
Your question was, when does God accept us? What does it take?
What does it require for God to accept us? What needs to happen?
Well, either we have to leave home or fall into the pig pen, right? I mean, the moment we conceive of God, we're accepted, and any time we stray, you know, the problem is not with God, it's with us.
Okay, Don?
I just finished reading a book about very much about this same subject, mm-hmm. where there were two individuals, two Seventh-day Adventist ministers, who were on opposite sides of this situation, standing on the campus of PUC discussing it, and it got to the place where they were pushing each other,
yeah.
almost coming to a fight. That's pitiful.
Yeah. It is. Okay, Norm.
Well, I can believe this statement. I have to redefine a couple of the words.
That's cheating.
our acceptance with God. I assume that means that He is back in relation with me, and I'm in relation with Him, and we can have what Adam and Eve had before they fell.
Okay.
And that is based on the righteousness of Jesus. What He came down and demonstrated that was right about God, about Himself, about how they treat sinners and how they relate to humans. Why, that brings me right back to Jesus, and I say, I love the look of that. But it is based on His righteousness and on what He did and what He demonstrated. And if you want to put a bank account word in there where you say Jesus credited to us by grace. Sure, it came to us. You can call it a credit. You can call it a gift. You can say it was an awakening. It was a new idea that we finally came to believe instead of disbelieve. The whole thing just falls right into line.
I see. Vern.
Well, let's bring Nicodemus in here. He had trouble with looking at Christ as a miracle worker and was wanting to follow somebody who could do such great things. But Jesus said, you must be born again, and a little later on, of the water and of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so when we come down to it, what is being said here by Jesus Himself to this great leader in Israel?
Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Kelly.
There are those not of the Adventist faith that quite often point their finger at Adventists as being a little too legalistic, and the implication is
a little too legalistic,
almost Pharisaical. I ask myself constantly whether we have analyzed some of this stuff and made far more out of it than what it perhaps is.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I would like to suggest to you that when Jesus was being nailed to the cross, and He said, Father, forgive them, all of us were forgiven by that prayer. God himself, Jesus was speaking not just as a human being, he was speaking as the mind of God when he said, we are all forgiven. There isn't a time when we commit a sin and all of a sudden God says, that's it, you're cut off. And you've got to confess, or otherwise if you don't confess, I'm not going to accept you back. That doesn't happen. It's not like that. We don't treat our children, at least most of us don't, treat our children like that, even if they do awful things. And God is so much, well, you know the verses, so much better than we are. Wally.
Well, I think the prodigal son says it all.
Yeah.
I think he is not a matter of him forgiving us. He wants us to come home.
God is forgiveness. We're not lost between the time we commit a certain sin and the time we remember. Oh yeah. Oh, what about that? Oh, better confess it. Not at all. Not at all. Van.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think Christ on the cross was addressing large issues with very short statements. The Jews at that time believed that their sins needed to be forgiven, and only by the shedding of blood could that happen. Mm-hmm. And without that shedding of blood, their sins were not forgiven. And I think Jesus, in his entire ministry, was addressing that issue in one way or another. And on the cross, he made it a non-issue. He made forgiveness a non-issue when he asked the Father, or made a statement to the Father about forgiveness, of which none of them had asked for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And so by his statement there, forgiveness becomes a non-issue. It's not to be considered. That's not the problem. The problem is those people out there that were doing all this damage.
Forgiveness and justification, if you want to use those long Latin words, happen to us because of God's attitude toward us. When we say God doesn't change, we're saying he always feels the same way about us. Now, he may be weeping because he loves us. He may be happy because he loves us if we're doing something better than what we were doing before. But his attitude toward us, his basic attitude of love, doesn't change. No matter what we do, he still loves us. And those words, those legal terms which we have used, confuse things, at least in my opinion. It's just simply that God has this saving attitude toward us. There's not a time when God doesn't accept us. God always accepts us. Now, we have trouble accepting his acceptance. We have trouble believing that he really feels that way about us. That's our problem. It's not a problem. He doesn't have a problem. And so God says, just let me into your life and watch what happens. God says faith will lead to a transformation in your life. And you know the famous quotation. It's one of the variations of it. It's found in Great Controversy, page 555. It's under number 7 in your handout. It is a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding, we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. Man will never rise higher than his standard of purity or goodness or truth. If self is his loftiest ideal, he will never attain to anything more exalted. Rather, he will constantly sink lower and lower. The grace of God alone has power to exalt man. Left to himself, his course must inevitably be downward. Now, that could sound like a very discouraging quotation, except for a couple spots in there where it says, if we let God in, he will make the changes. He's not asking us to make the changes. We're not asked to change our behavior. Our challenge is just to let him have access to us. That's where the problem is. If we allow God to have access to us, he will do what needs to be done. And, you know, it's not a problem of God accepting us. It was never a problem of God accepting us. And it's spelled out there at the end of the rest of number 7 there. So we look at the life of Jesus, for example, and we say, what incredible contrast to the typical lives of virtually all other human beings. And we should ask ourselves this huge question. How did he live like that and all the rest of us live like this? Why was he so different? Now remember, we're talking about faith here. We're talking about how the Bible and faith impact our lives. So really, I guess, to be honest, what I'm asking you is, did Jesus have to exercise faith? I hear some mumblings. Constant faith in his Father. What does that mean? What are we talking about here? How did faith work in the life of Jesus Christ? He trusted him. Wally?
If he didn't trust in his Father, then why would he have made the statement, just to show you that the Son of Man has the right to forgive, he told the gentleman to get up and walk.
Yeah. Well, I guess, I mean, that's fair thing. And here I'm going to use the words of Ellen White, and I'm not quoting them exactly, but I'm hoping that you're all fairly familiar with them. Desire of Ages says very clearly that Jesus exercised no power that we could not have if we had the same relationship to God that he had. That is what we call faith. Every day, every hour, Jesus behaved as he knew the Father wanted him to behave. Why did he do that? How did he accomplish that? He had such a relationship with God that he knew what God wanted him to do. And the ultimate example of that is on the cross, and for that matter, in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he say? Father, thank you for just making it so easy for me. No, not at all. His heart was basically being torn out, because in his human condition, he could not see, as Ellen White puts it, through the portals of the tomb. He had to reach the place where he said, God, I know in the past you told me, you promised me that I can make it through this. I cannot right now, in my human thinking, imagine how that's possible. It looks like sin is so awful that if I go through this, I'm going to be lost forever. You won't, not even you will be able to bring me back. But Father, even accepting that possibility, because of my absolute trust in you, based on my experiences of 31 years, 33 years, I guess, I'm ready to go through with this. If I die, I die. I trust you. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a person, a human being who says, God, in my investigation of everything I have learned about you, in my study of Scripture, I have found that whenever the choice comes between doing my will and doing your will, when it's done and said and the consequences are seen, your will is always the right way. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have a will. That means I look at God's will, and after a while, I reach the place where I say, God, I only want to do it your way, because I know if I do it your way, it's going to come out best. And Jesus did that long enough until he said, Father, into your hands I give my spirit. Even if it means I am going to be dead for the rest of eternity. Even if I will permanently give up my deity. And remember that at any moment, even at that moment, Jesus had a temptation that we don't have. What was the temptation Jesus had that we don't have? Yeah, well, to give up and go back to heaven. Basically, to exercise his divinity. At any moment, he had the power to exercise his divinity. He could have escaped from that situation. He could have wiped out all the people who were torturing him. He could have prevented them from hurting him. There's so many things he could have done by the use of his divinity. I don't have that power. You don't have that power. So the temptation was even worse for him. But in spite of all that, he said, Father, I love these people so much, I will go through this even if I am permanently dead and only they survive. In light of that kind of love, what can we say? Well, and our time is running out. People have looked at the Bible and they say, you know, the Bible is a record of lives of people, and if you're honest, most of it seems like failures. I mean, most of it, God's experience with these people, you look through the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, you wonder, what has God accomplished? And yet, now Ellen White makes this statement in number 9 in your handout, which is mainly talking about our church, but she could just as well have been speaking about the entire history of the Bible. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history. What does that mean? That means that if we look at the Scripture, we look at the history of our church for that matter, if we look even in our own lives and we're willing to be honest about the way in which God has led, not the way we have gone. Now, she doesn't say the way we've gone in the past. She said the way God has led us. So if we can distinguish between the ways in which God has led us and the mistakes we have chosen on our own, if we see the way God has led us, we will see how His choices, His directions, His guidance has always been right. And what will that do to us? Hopefully we'll be smart enough to realize, hey, we should do it His way. Well, it's interesting, and I'm going to pick a couple more things because we're running out of time. But look at number 10. It's interesting that in the Bible there's some very interesting things said about God in terms of His acceptance. Hebrews 3 and 4, and we don't have time to go and review those, but if you go back and look at them, Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about the terrible failures of faith on the part of the children of Israel. But then you go to Hebrews 11, 29 and 30, and you discover something quite different. Look at this. Hebrews 11, 29 and 30. It was faith that made the Israelites able to cross the Red Sea as if on dry land. What is that? When the Egyptians tried to do it, the water swallowed them up. It was faith that made the walls of Jericho fall down after the Israelites had marched around them for 7 days. Did these people have faith or didn't they? What are we trying to say here, Wally?
I have a question in regards to, if sin did not exist, how would we know God's way is best?
If sin did not exist? Is that your question?
That's correct. How would we know God's way is best if sin never existed?
Well, are you asking how they knew it? I mean, go back to the days before there was a Satan. Did those people have any questions about whether God's way was best?
Yeah, basically before sin didn't exist, in other words, if you have two choices, mm-hmm. and you haven't experienced or saw someone else experience those, either choice, how do you know which one's the better of the two?
Well, my point would be is that if you were able to stop a passing angel back before sin ever entered into heaven even, and said to them, what's wrong with this place? Is there anything that you would like to do to make it better? My guess is they would say, what are you talking about? I mean, how could it be any better than this? They would say, the place is wonderful. And I think they would say that based on their understanding of God and His constantly opening up to them new and exciting things and doing wonderful things. I think they would be absolutely, there wouldn't have been any question in their mind about it. I don't think you have to know about the deep degradation of sin and the terrible consequences of sin in order to be able to appreciate the good things God wants to do for us. But by contrast, and I will admit your point here, by contrast, if we now know the consequences and the terrible results of sin on one side, to look at what God wants to do for us on the other side makes it even more wonderful. And I think that's probably what you were trying to point out.
I think what you just said is verified by the angels who did not sin. Mm-hmm. We often, more than often, focus on the third of the angels that did sin. But that's because we are on the sinful side. And that's our point of view. But if you look at the rest of the angels in heaven who did not sin, there was no question in their mind as to what God was like or his way.
Yeah. And the majority, let us point out, the majority stayed loyal. They saw something in God, and they believed in him, they had faith in him, and they had a reason for their faith. Don.
I believe I understand the thought that these past few have said, but I believe that we also have to be very careful in following that thought that we don't make sin a necessary thing in God's program.
Yeah. It may clarify some issues, but it's not necessary. Not necessary at all. Well, one more thing that I would like to point out before we run out of time. Look at number 13 and 14 in your handout, because we're not going to have a chance to get to the rest of it. Often it is suggested, especially by TV evangelists, that, boy, if we just had more faith, there would be more miracles. Right? You know, God, send the Holy Spirit, raise this person from this bed of sickness, you know, and various other kinds of things. And bam on the forehead and you're down and the Holy Spirit has just blessed you, you're well, whatever. But if we look at the Bible, we notice something very interesting. When were the times in the Bible when there were the most miracles? Stop and think about it for a moment, and you can read it there. When were the times in the Bible when there were the most miracles? The escape, the time of the escape from Egypt. The times of Elijah and Elisha. And the times when Jesus was here on this earth. Those are the times when the Bible speaks. I mean, there are a few miracles scattered here and there elsewhere, but those are by far the biggest concentrations of miracles. Were those times of great faith or minimum faith? Pretty minimum faith. God sometimes had to step in and do pretty spectacular things even to get people's attention. But that's not what God wants to do. God wishes that we would come to him, that we would realize his acceptance and accept his acceptance, and that we could grow based on evidence that we can read in Scripture without having to have some kind of manifestation in the form of a miracle. And then in conclusion, I would like to point out, look at number 15 in your handout. The great faith chapter is Hebrews 11. You all know about Hebrews 11. We're told, and let me back off a second, we're told in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, or we might say by reading, because in those days that's what happened. People read out loud to other people, and that's why it was faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes from where? The Word of God or the message about Christ. It's both ways in the Greek. But I noticed very interestingly that when I turn back to Hebrews 11 and look at that list, when did almost all of the saints on that list live? Before there was a single word of Scripture written down. How did those people develop faith without a Bible? There's no magic in the Bible. The magic is in getting to know the person revealed in the Bible. And there's no question, you know, there's the story about the child who was asked to explain what happened to Enoch. I know you probably heard this. But there's a child who heard the story of Enoch, and then someone said, well, what happened there? And the child said, well, that's easy. He said, Jesus and Enoch were walking, and one day they got so far from Enoch's house that Jesus said, it's closer to my house. Why don't you come to my house? So, I mean, that's the kind, I mean, we chuckle about that, you know, but he was right. God is saying, learn to trust me. Let's walk together. Let's have a faith relationship, if we can use those biblical terms. And let us draw nearer to him. And thus we will be a part, or we could be a part, of that group who will have that marvelous experience. And it talks about it at the end of the handout, which we don't have time to get into. But we can be a part of that group who will stand up someday and say, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. It's my prayer that every one of us will be a part of that group. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we look at these materials that we're given from our Sabbath school department, and we struggle with some of the ideas that they suggest. But Lord, through it all, through looking back at your word, and through struggling with to get an understanding of ourselves, we come out with a glorious picture of you. May we each one find that picture more appealing every day, more attractive every day. May we draw nearer to you, to the place where you will be the all and end all in our lives, so that very soon we can stand together as a group, we can be witnesses to you for the truth. We can stand through that very difficult time which is coming, but most of all, that we can look up and see you coming in the clouds of heaven is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.